Well, good morning, friends. It's good to be back with you. This morning, we will be looking at, for the sermon text, this passage from Philippians chapter 4. And verse 13 in particular is a bit of a famous verse. And for that reason, this is actually somewhat of a fairly scary passage to come to as a preacher. Because this is a passage where it's easy to do damage. To look in the face of sometimes very deep suffering and say, well, I guess you just need to be content. Or to say, well, just Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, understand, please, Philippians 4:13 is deeply true. And it's hugely important, and it's not trite at all. It's actually written from prison. Just as Habakkuk is written from a place that we read earlier of deep suffering. And so this is actually what we're going to read here, a deep personal statement of faith that God can sustain us even through the worst of the worst. So we're going to read the text, and then would you join me in praying together that God would make this a deep comfort for us and prevent us from taking it lightly or tritely. So these are God's words through the Apostle Paul, starting in Philippians 4 and verse 10. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you've revived your concern for me. You indeed were concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Now, not that I complain of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and all circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and want. I can do all things in him who strengthens me. This is the word of our Lord. Would you pray with me? God, our Father, we do come to you asking that you would do exactly that, that you would help us not take this passage or these words lightly or apply them glibly. Instead, could we feel your deep comfort seeking into us as we meditate on these words together? It's in Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. The 1981 classic film, Chariots of Fire, which I suspect you know at least for its iconic theme music, if nothing else, is the story of British runners training for the Paris Olympic Games in 1924. And more than anything, this movie is a character study. It's really a study in the contrast in character between two runners. Harold Abrahams, who is driven and obsessed and needing to win to validate himself. And Eric Little, the counterpoint, who is able to live in who he is before he runs. Now, in one of the pivotal scenes, Abrahams, the first of these runners, is talking to his friend Aubrey shortly before the 100-meter final. And he says this, he says, "You, Aubrey, are my most complete man. You're brave, compassionate, kind, a content man. That is your secret, contentment. I'm 24 and I've never known it. I'm forever in pursuit and I don't even know what I'm chasing." He goes on, he says, "Aubrey, old chap, I'm scared. Sam and I, we've labored and rowed and bullied for this. Day in, day out, you've seen us, chuckled over us, I'll be bound. Out in all weathers, madmen. And for what? I was beaten out of sight in the 200, then let Paddock trick me in the semi. And now in 1 hour's time, I will be out there again. I'll raise my eyes and look down that corridor, 4 feet wide, with 10 lonely seconds to justify my whole existence. But will I?" Who are you in that scene? Who am I? Are we Abrahams? Are we pushing and striving? Or are we Aubrey, content? You see, many of us are pushing so hard. We're striving after what we want to become. Never resting, never stopping, out in all weathers, madmen. But Abraham's question, for what? If you watch the movie, the exhaustion and the stress in that scene are just undeniable. And a number of us here probably know exactly what he's talking about. Your mind may naturally go to career, but students, you know this. You know what it's like to be pushing and pushing and pushing. And it may be not for career, but to control my spouse, to get them to finally treat me the way I want, or to keep my kids from becoming there. We're something we are always pushing and striving and out in all weathers, madmen. Let me just put it this way. The words DC area and content are rarely words I hear in the same sentence. And here's what Philippians 4 offers us this morning. If we learn Christian contentment, we can stop striving. If we learn Christian contentment, we can stop striving. To understand that this morning, three things about contentment from this text: the call, the challenge, and the confidence. The call, the challenge, and the confidence. So if you look at the text with me, let's start with the call. We should note that Paul makes this call to contentment actually rather obliquely. He simply makes it by example. So as you can tell from verse 10, the situation here is that the Philippians have been able to send Paul some financial support. And Paul's grateful for it. He really is. There's one sense in which this whole letter of Philippians in your Bible is one great big thank you note. Now, kids, you know when your parents have taught you to write thank you notes? You write a couple sentences, thank you for the gift, Grandma, and Mom hands it back to you or Dad hands it back to you, and they say, no, think about it more. Say something more specific. Say something more detailed. Well, Paul's gone overboard. He's written this whole 4-chapter thank you note of details about how grateful he is for the Philippians sending him support. But it's almost as if right after in verse 10, Paul's saying he's really grateful to receive their gift. He says he rejoiced greatly to receive it. That he then realizes he needs to make a digression. He needs to make sure that they don't misunderstand him. Because it'd be really easy for them to think that this thank you note is actually a request for him to send them, for them to send him more. And so Paul stops, and it leads to verses 11 to 13, the rest of this passage, and he writes about the fact that he's content with a whole lot or very little. And Paul's example here, I think we can safely say, is something that we can and should emulate. Well, if so, we need to make sure we understand what contentment is and what it's not. Paul's writing, you may well know, in the Greek language, and he uses a term that predates him, a term that goes at least as far back as Aristotle and Plato. And the word content, it comes from a Greek verb. The Greek verb, if you want to know, is archeo, and it means to be satisfied. And in archeo, this Greek term is almost easiest to define by its opposite. It's the verb that in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is used to translate in Proverbs 30, verse 15. Here's Proverbs 30. The leech has two daughters, give and give. These things are never satisfied. Four never say enough. So to be content is the opposite of that. It's to say, this is enough, I'm satisfied. As one pastor puts it, archeo, this verb to be content, it's the feeling you get after you've had just a great meal. Now, not a meal that is so, you know, when you're so stuffed it hurts, not that, but where you've eaten everything you want, it's just right, and it was a truly terrific meal with great food, and you lean back and you just say, I'm content. Not scraping by, I have everything I need, everything I'd want. And then what Paul does is really interesting. He puts a little prefix on the word. He combines two words, and he puts the word autos on the front, which means self. So he creates this verb, content plus self, self-satisfied. And it would be easy to misinterpret that combination to think, oh, so I'm satisfied in myself. I've got everything I want because I'm the stuff. Thinking in the sense of I've got what I need because of me, That's not what Paul means here. He says, I've got what I need, whether I have much or whether I have little. Life is desirable either way, Paul says. I lack nothing. And that makes it suddenly really complicated to understand what Paul means, because in verse 12, he says he has this contentment not just when he's got plenty in abundance, but also when he has hunger and even when he has need. So Paul is then using this idea, this term of contentment, in a spiritual sense, but it's a spiritual sense that fundamentally shapes how we respond to our physical situation. So contentment's not having everything that we want or need physically. Instead, it's being satisfied in the Lord in such a way that whatever we experience, we still find we have everything we need. Look then at what contentment's not. In verse 10, Paul says he rejoices greatly in receiving their support. So Paul's not against receiving support. He's not even against having plenty. Contentment here is not a vow of poverty. It's not Paul somehow saying he has to leave himself purposely dirt poor. He can be content when he has plenty as well. He can appreciate plenty. And yet he can be content when he has very little. And this combination gets into our complicated relationship with the blessings of God. You see, it's so easy to take God's blessings and let them slowly start to displace God himself in our hopes, in our attentions, in our dreams. I know I've done that, and I suspect you have too. Because you see, things like most idolatry are usually good things that have gone too far. It's not bad to be financially independent. It's not bad to have a great dinner. It's not bad to have good health. It's not bad to have a great job, a great reputation. We can go on and on and on. These things are wonderful. We can rejoice in them. Just like Paul says in verse 10, we can rejoice greatly in them. Yet blessings can so easily move from contentment to striving and to pursuit. We can so quickly move from contentedly thanking God for his blessings to chasing them with every bit of our being. And when we do that, we've crossed the line from contentment to idolatry, to pursuing things in an unhealthy, spiritually and often even physical way. How do you tell which is which? How do you tell when you've crossed that line? Well, here's the test. What would happen if you lost it? Often it would hurt, and it should hurt. The fact that it hurts to lose something doesn't mean that things become an idol, but will it destroy you? For example, if you lose your job, that ought to be hard. Of course that's hard. It's supposed to be difficult, and there's nothing wrong with it being difficult, but it shouldn't destroy us as hard as it would be. Even your community, even the honor of your reputation, instead, autarkeo, Paul says, I am content whether I have much or little, plenty and abundance, hunger or need. Paul says, my contentment is that I'm okay whatever of these happens. I can rejoice when there's plenty, but I can handle it when there's not. This gets to the second point this morning, the challenge of contentment. Verse 13 has the scariest word in this passage, the word all, A-L-L. Tiny, short, little word, but all is a remarkably categorical term. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I'd hate to write that. I don't think I could write that. I don't know that I have learned that. And now, don't get me wrong. I should know that, and I should be able to do that. And we never really know what it's going to be like until it happens. But life can have some horribly bad things. And we all know this intellectually, of course, but many of you probably know it personally because you've been through these things. Are we ready to say this, verse 13, about deep, prolonged suffering? I mean, again, verse 10, we don't have to seek suffering out, but if it finds us, is verse 13 a terror or a comfort? And here's the key point. Look at verse 11. Contentment is learned. Notice Paul doesn't say God gave me contentment. He doesn't say I have contentment. Paul says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. So Paul is not talking about something that just suddenly happens. He's not talking about something that's entirely outside ourselves. Instead, he's talking about something we cultivate. So if anybody's a teacher here, learning requires both a teacher and a student, and both of them are working. So God is teaching us, the Holy Spirit's working in us, and this is synergistic. We are a willing and active pupil. We're cooperating with God, our teacher. We are working to learn what he wants to teach us about contentment. So I think we need to ask ourselves, if we're going to be willing students, what is it that keeps us from learning contentment? If you're a teacher, you know that sometimes there's something that just blocks learning. You know, sometimes it's just will. A kid doesn't want to learn, but quite often not. You know, my wife teaches reading, and it's an interesting thing. Reading is always learned. Almost every human being naturally picks up language, but to read is never something that just happens innately. It has to be taught. And not every child learns reading the same way. Some people get phonics, they take to it, they do what they need to, and you pick it up fairly quickly. But other folks, there's something that's just blocking the normal learning process to learn to read. And you have to be able to name that and successfully address it before you can move forward. If dyslexia is an issue, for example, you can still learn to read, but you've got to name the issue, identify it, and address it. You have to learn how to deal with it, or it will just block the learning process. So what are the things that block us from learning contentment? I'm sure they vary by person. I'm sure the list is almost endless. But let me suggest two categories that probably cover a lot of us. Those are fear and greed. Why is it so hard to be content? Well, first, fear, because we're scared. We're scared that someday we won't have enough. I've read all the same articles you have about how much you need to retire, about how the long tail of life expectancy is going up and up and up, and the costs are going higher and higher and higher. And I know college is coming for my kids. And so I feel this deep drive that's a fear more than anything to just get more and get more and get more, striving, pushing forward in case. That's fear, not contentment. Or greed. How much is enough? That question famously asked to John Rockefeller, who was already fabulously wealthy, received his famous answer, just a little bit more. One of our former members at McLean, where I pastor, he's since moved away, but he was a financial advisor. And when he worked with ultra wealthy clients, he would sometimes just stop and he'd look at them and he'd say, well, what's the point now? He'd say, you have far more than you could ever need to get from here until you die. So what are you doing with this? Why are you just hoarding the rest? What should you use it for? As Eustace learned in C.S. Lewis's famous book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, greed for gold just turns us into dragons. Greed, not contentment. How had Paul learned contentment? Well, fortunately, we get a list from him in another of his letters, the letter of 2 Corinthians. So listen to what Paul says there in 2 Corinthians. It's in chapter 11. I'll start in verse 24. Paul says, 5 times I received from the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and in thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure of me on the anxiety for all the churches. I love that he throws that last line in there. If all that weren't enough, try being in church. Paul learned contentment, and he had to learn it by going through life as a servant of Christ. He had periods of plenty, but he had periods of deep want. So verse 13 is no armchair theology. It's a result of a life lived near death. And Paul has learned this thing called contentment, an active process in plenty and in want. So are you in plenty or are you in want? Either way, you and I are going to have to learn contentment. As a Christian, when we're going through trouble, we have to work on our heart. We have to be learning contentment. It's not just going to come naturally. It's not going to appear, because our natural state is much more like Harold Abraham's, of striving and pushing, maybe not even knowing what we're striving and pushing for. We have to learn contentment by facing trouble with the Lord. And yet, as a Christian, it's also true that when we are in plenty and abundance, we have to work on our heart. Because when things are rocking, when we're having fun and everything seems to be coming out right, we have to look up and say, this isn't me. This is God. And I can enjoy it, but I can't let it turn into something that replaces God. I need to call this what it is. It's God's good gift. But I need to recognize it's the gift, not the giver. And most certainly, it's not a guarantee. It can be wonderful, but I have to live with it with the understanding that it could go away. It's not what keeps me. God is the one who is all that I need. I've learned the secret of becoming content. And that brings us to the third point this morning about contentment in Philippians 4, the confidence of contentment. How do we learn this secret? How do we get to the point that we could comfortably say verse 13 the way Paul says? Well, let me tell you first off what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean we have now one more thing on our spiritual to-do list, one more thing that we have to be discontent about and start striving. I mean, yes, we learn contentment, but we cannot learn it by just striving forward. If we do that, we've just created a spiritual version of the exact same problem. Now we're just striving to get contentment. It's not that. Instead, we need to learn this secret. It's to understand God and understand how he works. So Paul's actually doing, if you don't know this, something kind of adventurous by using this term autarkeo, contentment. It's, we already said, a term that precedes him in Greek. So this is a word that has an existing meaning before Paul picks it up, and it's got an existing context. And that context is it's pagan Stoic philosophy. At least to educated readers of Paul's letter, they'd be reading along, and when they got to this word, they would kind of look up and go, wait, what? If you don't know ancient philosophy, here's a primer. Stoicism was this philosophical school which focused on maximizing self-control as a way to have inner peace. So contentment, archaeo, was for the Stoics, it was the essence of all virtue. And what it meant was you would admit what you couldn't control and therefore focus on simply handling what came upon you, never letting it rattle you, never letting it break you, because you had relinquished any pretense. So this was a passivity in the face of the response to the waves of life that would break upon you. But it's also an impassivity in terms of emotion in response to it. I can't control it. So since I won't and can't, I'm just going to focus on myself, which I can control. I'm going to let rational thought overcome any fear, anxiety, or desire. So the Stoic ethos was summed up in the sentence, man should be sufficient unto himself for all things and able by the power of his will to resist the force of circumstances. So is Paul endorsing that here? Is he saying the Stoics got it right? Hardly. Do you notice how self-focused that is as I described it? I myself, by the power of my will and thought, will overcome all emotion and all circumstance and remain solid and stoic. Now, that sounds good, at least to some of us. But let me tell you, if you try it, Stoicism will eventually fail you. You make it a long way with that philosophy, especially if you have high willpower, especially if maybe you've never cultivated your emotional self. But in the long run, it will not work. Rationality that seems like a safe haven still will break when the waves that hit you are not the normal waves of the sea, but sooner or later the tidal wave that hits. And if you've made yourself a bulwark, if you've made yourself a jetty, if you've made yourself an impassive fortress against life, I'm sorry to say it, but you're ultimately not enough to sustain yourself when the wave gets big enough. As a diagnosis, as a fracturing of family, as an implosion of your finances, if nothing else, when the wave is death itself, and then meeting God himself, stoicism will give out. Because stoicism says, I can do it by myself. Paul in verse 13 gives us something radically different than the stoicism of his or our day. Paul is not suggesting a trust in self at all. He's suggesting a trust in God. Paul is not sufficient because he's independent. Paul is sufficient entirely because he is dependent, because he knows God, on whom he's completely dependent. And he knows that God is all-powerful and all-good. And that means he can trust God even when the waves of life are towering tidal waves. Verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Far from a self-reliance, far from a human-focused autarcheo of the Stoics, Paul's writing about an outward reliance, a God-focused autarcheo. So the locus of power here is entirely different. Our trust that we can handle whatever may come is not because we know and trust ourselves. It's because we know and trust God. So here's the heart work we have to be doing to learn this secret, the secret of contentment. It's learning to trust. It's not learning to do more. It's not learning a new way to strive. It's not learning to trust ourselves. It's the work of learning to trust God. And we do that because we know him. And we know who he is. So I trust my dad implicitly and truly because I know him. Likewise, my mom, Jill, my wife, my daughters, and many others, I know them and I know them well. And so I can trust them even when times are difficult, when times are emotional or stressful or hard. Even if I am wrecked, I know they will be there. And the heart of the matter to grow in contentment is the heart work of getting to know God better. Who is he? How does he act? How is he trustworthy? How is he good? We meditate on those things. We read on them. We pray on them. We think through them, because knowing God better leaves us better able to trust him and be content no matter what the circumstance. There's no better picture of that than what we celebrated just a month ago at Easter. Jesus' contentment in the garden. Jesus was facing anything and everything worse than what had been on Paul's list. He was facing death and the wrath of God for the sake of saving you and me from our sins. He was facing the excruciating death of the cross. And in so doing, notice our Lord was not at all empty of emotion. He was sweating like blood. He was agonizing in prayer. He was crestfallen with friends who couldn't even stay awake in his hour of need. He was betrayed by his own. He was disowned by his closest friends. He felt the Father's wrath for sin. And yet, Father, not my will, but yours be done. Not stoicism, but the contentment of trust in the Lord, whatever might come, even death, even excruciating death. And why? Well, because of his love. Because of his love for you and his love for me, God the Father gave him strength to even do the cross because he knew and trusted his Father. And Paul, who wrote these words, he's going to need that same kind of contentment. He's going to need that same strength, because he's going to go to death himself within only a couple years, released again from prison, rearrested, and then martyred for his faith. And his hour of need was hardly going to end now that the Philippian church had given him more support. His need to be content in all things was not over. It was still beginning. He was still learning this lesson deeper and deeper and over again. And so will we. It's going to lead us to different places and different times of our lives. Sometimes we'll be learning contentment in plenty. Sometimes we'll be learning contentment in want. In God's inscrutable wisdom, that doesn't fall equally on every person. But in whatever spot we are, our call is the same, to learn contentment this day, right here, right now. The promise of Philippians 4 is not that we'll have everything we want. The promise is that God will step in and strengthen us even to the very end. And if so, maybe we can stop striving and trust. Now, in Chariots of Fire, the counterpart to Harold Abrahams is not actually Aubrey, who he was talking to in that first scene. The counterpart is a man named Eric Little, who also ran and who ran hard. There was no lack of effort in Little. In fact, he was an Olympian. But there was a contentment because he knew God. And he could run and he could win, but could also put it all down. Even walking away from a gold medal race when he found out that it was run on Sunday. And he could leave after that and go to China and work to spread the gospel. He didn't run to prove himself. He didn't run with 10 lonely seconds to justify his whole existence. But in the famous quote from the movie, he said, "God made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure." He ran, but he didn't have to strive. Instead, he could run, and yet he could rest because he rested in God's arms. And Little followed the same path as his Lord and as Paul. He ended his life in a Japanese civilian internment camp during World War II. And even there, he lived working for good, giving himself for the good of others, content, even though he'd gone from plenty to want, even to where he met the Lord. So could we learn the same thing? Let's pray. God, our Father, we take these words that you have given, and we simply pray that you would sink them deeper in us. Help us that we might learn what it is to be content in all things. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.